So this reminds me of a guy who was in my preaching class and seminary at Beeson Divinity School years ago. And he was a good bit older than most of the students, like in his 50s. And he was from a rural part of Alabama, and he was a farmer who he would come. He was bivocational in ministry and a farmer and did pastoring also. And he would, you know, wear his overalls to class, and he would get in these arguments with our preaching professor about, like, how difficult preaching was. He's like, it's not that hard. I mean, you just talk about Jesus, you preach Jesus, you say come to Jesus, you say go to Jesus, it's just all about Jesus. I was like, that sounds good this morning. So I got a call early this morning and had a very limited amount of time, and so thankful for a praying church. The foundations are not something we pay attention to that much until you really have to. And our church has a very strong foundation of prayer. And so I texted a good number of you and my family and just asked for prayer and talked to Brad on the phone and got some ideas. And I said, Lord, let's just tell me, you know, what to do here. And I started looking at Romans, and I said, well, let's stay in Romans. And then the Lord led me to a sermon that I had preached about 8 weeks ago. So apologies to those of you who remember word for word what I preached. We're going to look at Romans chapter 1, 16 and 17. And part of the reason is because this is the thesis statement of the whole letter. This is the summary statement that Paul is then going to prove throughout the rest of his letter to the Romans. So Romans 1, 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. May God bless the reading, hearing, and teaching of this, his holy word. So, Romans 1, 16 and 17 introduces all these themes that are in the whole book of Romans. The gospel of grace, salvation for Jews and for Gentiles, the righteousness of God, justification by faith. But Paul centers in on the word, the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, okay? And so in Paul's day, this word would be familiar to Roman culture, just as it's familiar to our culture today. We know the word, and the culture knows that the word is related to salvation, to rescue, freedom, relief, and joy. And so as I was researching and preparing to preach this, I came across, like, there's a restaurant in town that has the gospel of their barbecue sauce. You know, enjoy our barbecue sauce. It's going to give you relief and salvation. I don't know, but there's the gospel of baby whispering that I came across from a parenting blog, because what parent at 3 a.m. needs to hear that gospel, right? Every parent. You know, there's these different types of definitions of the word gospel. So in Roman culture in the first century, it was saturated with this propaganda from the Roman authorities that you can have peace and security through Roman power. Just submit to us, just trust us, and you will have peace. So Paul wasn't directly concerned with subverting the Roman gospel, because kingdoms come and kingdoms go, right? But he was consumed with the message of the Christian gospel because of its power for salvation for all who will believe and take it in. So Christianity in the first century, though, is seen as utter foolishness. Rome was the capital of the empire that had conquered, you know, little tiny Israel. And Jerusalem was the capital of Israel. And there was this Jewish carpenter who had been crucified there. Paul, I mean, really? You're talking about the power of this gospel? I mean, the Romans knew of Christians. Most of them were of the slave classes, of the lowest and poorest classes of people. And so one Roman historian would write of Christians, Suetonius. He writes, "They were a race of men given to a novel and baneful superstition." Another one, Tacitus. "They are notorious for their depravity." And this is all related to Christians' so-called atheism, because Christians wouldn't worship the Roman gods and would not worship, bow down to the Roman emperor, who was a god. Another modern historian writes, "For it seemed to them," the Romans, "a dark form of mischief-making to try and reverse the shame of crucifixion, which was in itself a promotion of Roman power over enemies of the state, and then spin it into something to glorify and celebrate. Crucifixion represented not only the death of a rebel, painful and excruciating and a shameful way to die, but it was essentially to turn the condemned person into a pawn of the state, a temporarily live exhibition of Roman power. Thus, to glory in a crucifixion was to them incomprehensible, and to deify one who had undergone the most shameful and degrading of public deaths was to spit at Roman power and authority." And then, since we just celebrated Protestant Reformation Day last Sunday, this from Martin Luther. "The gospel is called the power of God in contradistinction to the power of man. The latter is the supposed ability by which mankind, according to his carnal opinion, obtains salvation by his own strength and performs the things which are of the flesh. But this ability, God, by the cross of Christ, has utterly declared null and void. And he now gives us his own power by which the believer is empowered unto salvation." And then in our day, of course, the continued relevance and revolutionary character of the Christian gospel. And one that I came across was from this book that was recently written called The Gospel of Wellness. Okay, there's lots of these type books out there that use the gospel of so-and-so. So it was written by a journalist, Rena Raphael. She went all in for several years into the wellness culture. And then she writes, "The wellness industry communicates the idea that with enough devotion, we can manifest only goodness and manage what feels unruly or threatening in our lives. The gospel of wellness has its own commandments, its own morality, and its own rituals." Sounds like a religion, right? Because it is. Okay. So what is this tapping into? And what are all of these ideas of the gospel tapping into? Well, who doesn't want to be well? Right? Can there be some way around the way, the truth, and the life? See? Isn't there some other way, some other path? Can these products and these behaviors that I give myself to, that I devote my talent and treasure towards, that I acquire for myself, can't they satisfy my longing? And so it's just one example of the longings that all people have, right? To be free from the brokenness. Everyone knows we live in a broken world. How can I be free of it? How can I find peace and security and joy and passion and purpose for my life? See? There will always be false gospels that do not satisfy, but demand everything. So then, what precisely is the Christian gospel? And what does Paul unpack here and then all throughout his letter? The Christian gospel is the proclamation of what has been accomplished through the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. And what does Paul want us to know and to treasure about this gospel? Well, at least eight things that come out of these verses, and then he unpacks a whole lot more through the letter. Okay. The Christian gospel is power. It is power unto salvation, rescue, relief from the wrath of God that all mankind is under because of the sin that's in the world and that we have contributed to the world. And so it's power that through Christ comes then the obedience of faith. And only God can give that power. The Christian gospel is also accessible. Right? It's accessible just by believing faith. You can have it. You can make it be the primary driver in your life and for the rest of your life. It's not easy believism. Okay, like, oh yeah, I mean, sure, I hear what you're saying about Jesus and what he's done, and I don't want to go to hell. You know, yeah, I acknowledge, that's what easy believism is. I acknowledge, but it makes no difference in my life change. It doesn't change anything about how I live. It's accessible by believing faith, which means surrendering to love, dying to self-believism. The gospel, the Christian gospel, is universal, individual, and socially unifying. So Paul goes to great lengths to say it is to the Jews first, chapter 9 of Romans, and also to Greeks, which means everybody else. All people, everywhere, and it must be apprehended and taken in individually. Okay, just like a feast, right? You're about to celebrate a Thanksgiving feast. It's there. It's for everyone. But each of us individually must sit down and take it in. The Christian gospel is also fair. Okay. God has the same rules for everyone. It's not obedience to the law that saves you. It is faith in Jesus' obedience for you. Right? And his atoning sacrifice, him taking the punishment that you and I deserve. The Christian gospel is also unfair because it's unearned. And this is the passage that Brad was going to preach on, chapter 3, 21 through 26. We're justified, we're made right with God by his grace as a gift. You don't get what you deserve. That's why it's unfair. It is by grace, through faith, as Paul explains all throughout chapter 4, how Abraham received righteousness simply by believing, not by doing anything. Okay? And then in chapter 10, where Paul goes to, his heart is just, you know, bursting because he longs for his own people, his Jewish brothers and sisters, to be saved by submitting to God's righteousness instead of seeking to establish their own. And all of this leads to the shamelessness of the message. Now, yes, Paul writes this first in verse 16. He writes, "For I am not ashamed." Why is there shamelessness in the Christian gospel? Because of the power that's in it. Okay? It's unrivaled. Righteousness is available and is attainable. And you can have it. It's the power of all powers. And so, for example, I would love to sit down with every politician running for office. Right? It's election week. Election day is Tuesday. And just talk with them. You know, what you are seeking, power, right? A position of authority, can be yours in Christ, so that you don't have to bite and snarl and be mean to the other side. You actually can love your enemies because what Christ gives you, the power that he gives you, enables you to be a servant. You then go beneath all of those power grabs and serve people with the power that Jesus has given you. Now, I know I'm naive. You know, I'm not going to... You got $100,000 I could put a commercial on TV about this? But this is the righteousness that is available and attainable. And so it's shameless because there's nothing to be ashamed of. You have been given, you have received the greatest power from on high. It's yours. Now this is all rooted in the righteousness of God, this phrase that Paul puts in here in verse 17 and then unpacks. What we're talking about is what all Christians have, and it sounds too good to be true. You are given this. You receive it only by faith. It sounds too good to be true, and that's why so many of you, including myself, have a hard time believing it. You have a hard time taking it in. And we'll get to that, but first this phrase, the righteousness of God. What does that mean? Now, I learned a lot from studying Frank Thielman's commentary on Romans. Frank and his family have been in our church for decades, and he was one of my professors at Beeson, and Blake's too, Steve's too, right? And he goes into what does this phrase mean. So I wish I could let him come up here and talk to us. But it refers at least to three things. A characteristic of God himself. God is righteous. Okay? He is a righteous judge who treats everyone equally. Okay? Then it also refers to an activity of God, like a verb form. He is a righteous thing. He gives this. It's his powerful saving activity to make people righteous. Okay. And then third, it also refers to this positive verdict in like a judicial sense, the righteous status that God confers on people by simple faith. Okay. So it's likely that all three of those meanings are in, you know, this one tightly packed phrase, because then Paul unpacks it through the rest of the letter. So what? Okay, so all of that to define what the Christian gospel is, now the implications of it. Okay. So, first, where are you? What do you believe and receive when it comes to hearing about the gospel like that? And a great way to examine yourself and your own heart and life is to answer this question: from where does my help come? Where do I really go when things are not going well? What am I really trusting in? What does my behavior, what do my actions say that I'm really trusting in? And so, implications of the gospel. It is power.
power for the obedience of faith. When we receive a new heart, then we long to obey. We want to please God with our lives, and we have a willingness, a total change, a total transformation of our motives for obedience. That comes from the power of the gospel. Okay? Another implication. It is salvation from what? From evil. From my own evil and from the evil in the world. Okay? So the rest of chapter 1 is about the evil of immorality. Okay? Everything from disobedience to parents to the worst thing that you can imagine, Paul goes through in the rest of chapter 1, right? And then chapter 2 is salvation from religious evil. Okay? Trying to build up your own record. Trying to be the elder brother in the Luke 15 parable of the prodigal sons. I've done good my whole life. I've been good. I've earned your blessing. And that is religious evil because it's a rejection of Christ for you and of your own status as a wicked sinner who is desperate. See? Implications. It is the gospel then is also gives you accessibility. Is it really that simple? Is it really just by faith alone that I get all these benefits? Yes. And so Paul in chapter 4 says, remember, it's Abraham who received righteousness by faith. Okay? His actions came after that. Reminds me of the old hymn. Lay your deadly doing down, down at Jesus' feet. Stand in Him alone, gloriously complete. It's universal implications of the gospel. It's for everyone. Okay? And it's individual. It's for you, yes. And it's for that person that you're thinking of that needs to hear this. But first, it's for you. Take it in. And it is socially unifying. So Paul goes into the end of the letter, especially chapter 12. The body of Christ has many parts, many gifts, and we are one body. And so we have this radical love within the church that the world tries to mimic and to copy, but cannot find outside of the true church. And so true diversity is honored and celebrated and cherished and not that big of a deal. Because it's not us that manufactured it. It's not us that made it happen. It's the Holy Spirit at work as a fruit implication of the gospel. So it's election week. And at Altadena Valley Presbyterian Church, we have an amazing diversity of opinions and values and direction that we think goes along with a particular political party, right? And so we have debates, and I've seen arguments, and we have lots of diversity, real diversity, within that particular realm of the world, politics. And of course, the evangelical world and the evangelical church gets a ton of pressure from the political parties because, duh, why? They want to co-opt the church to get power for themselves. See? And so churches are under tons of pressure to conform to a particular political persuasion. That's not here. And that's a beautiful, beautiful thing that makes us diverse and filled with joy and legitimate tolerance, right? Tolerance of one another in love. Okay? I'm going to get some mean emails. Why is the gospel implication socially unifying? Because the gospel gives status beyond status. What I mean is our status is in Christ and His accomplishments, nothing else. So therefore, we have real legitimate love for one another and ability to disagree with each other and still love each other with no qualms whatsoever.
That's a fruit only of the gospel, right? You're not going to see that anywhere else. And the last implication, shamelessness. The fruit of the gospel as a weapon against shame, against embarrassment, against shrinking back, against hiding. And so like we just sang it this morning, being known and loved. I come to Jesus, I lay down my weakness. No need for hiding here in his light. This truth I treasure. My peace forever is being known and loved by him. And this shamelessness is so powerful because we are so good at shaming ourselves, and the enemy knows it. So listen to this quote from Jack Miller. Deep in our hearts, we all know we are losers. The proudest person I have ever known, deep in his heart, felt ashamed of himself. Who was that? It was me. And every one of you is that way too. We don't know how to forgive ourselves, and we don't know how to forget about ourselves. We just remember and remember. That is why we all need so many diversions that the world throws our way. The wonderful thing is that God at the cross writes over us Jesus' very words, "It is finished." Our sins are removed. The lost are redeemed. The losers in Jesus have become the winners. And then another area where shame can pummel us is that the gospel is God's answer to Christian evil. In Rebecca McLaughlin's book, The Secular Creed, she recounts this story of giving a talk on a college campus called "Aren't We Better Off Without Christianity?" And then at the question and answer time after her talk, the very first question she got was, "Why have Christians acted hatefully toward LGBT people?" And her answer was, "The sin of Christians." Now, why do I bring that up? Because Christians need the gospel just as much as non-Christians do. We Christians can engage in evil, and we do. And so we need the righteousness of God reset, reapplied, refreshed, renewed, and reassured to us again and again. And there's no shame in that, right? That's what repentance and faith is all about. This makes you an honest person and a way better evangelist. Man, I need Jesus because of da-da-da-da-da, and so do you. And so we say with Paul, Romans 8:31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? O Lord, then, by the power of your Spirit, ingrain these truths deep in our hearts, for you know how prone we are to unbelief. O Lord, help us again to see what Jesus has accomplished for all who will surrender to him. Help us, Lord, to surrender anew, to give our lives up to you again. And Lord, use us to be your ambassadors to a broken world who is so desperate for life, for joy, for peace, for all the benefits that only the gospel can give. In Jesus' name we ask, amen.